At this time, let me invite you to turn again to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 6, and this is found on page 31 in the back portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 12 to get some context. We will be looking at an extended portion here. We'll look at verses 14 to 29, in which we come to both the arrest of John the Baptizer as well as his execution, his martyrdom. We'll begin at verse 12 and we'll read to verse 29. Again, this is God's holy and infallible word. So listen up. Verse 12, the disciples of Jesus went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. This text would have us meditate this day on multiple questions, and here is one. Have you had to suffer? Have you had to suffer persecution because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ? How did you bear it? Mark tells us in the beginning of this chapter of Jesus sending his 12 disciples out on a mission. He gives them particular instructions, but they are to go out and to preach. And he gives them the authority to cast out demons because they are advancing God's kingdom and kicking out the demonic kingdom in this world. And then after this, we'll see that they come back with great success. We read a little bit of it in verses 12 and 13, but even in verse 30 and following, they come back with great success. And it is not accidental then that in between these two events, Mark places the story of John the Baptist. He tells us about John's execution. You see, there is a glory to success on the mission field. It is exciting to see the lives of people changed because of the gospel. People healed. People delivered from all kinds of oppression. People not only having outward change, reform in their life, but inward heart change. That is exciting. It is inspiring. There's a glory to success in the mission field. But there is also a glory to rejection in the mission field. It's not exciting. It's not inspiring. And Mark wants us to begin to be prepared for the cost of real discipleship and following this Jesus. Jesus is going to call us to deny ourselves. He's going to tell us that there's all kinds of things that we need to do in terms of going out and aligning ourselves with His mission. But it's not all glorious. It's not all authority to cast out demons. It includes things like denying yourself, picking up a cross every day, and following Jesus, even through death, into life eternal. You need to hear this text today. In the midst of competing gospels of health and wealth and comfort, in the midst of competing gospels that call you to just water down the truth a little bit and consent even to certain social sins, you need to hear this text. Because you need the truth to compete with all of these false gospels. You are called to stay on point. You are called to speak clearly and with faith, to be ready to both die and live for this truth. As I said before, this was our text before any court decision was made about marriage in this country. But it may be a little bit more relevant this week. We need to maintain the politics of the gospel even when the politics of the government challenges and opposes the Word of God. However, we need to make sure that we understand what the politics of the gospel is, lest we promote a politicized faith. You see, we don't want to water down the truth of the gospel to fit some kind of conservative agenda, nor some progressive agenda. We want to stick to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let me define politics for you since I'm using that as a question. Is the gospel political? Politics, children, is the activities associated with persuading and leading and managing an institution, region, or people. When you think of politics, you think of the mayor, you think of the governor, you think of maybe the president. You should also think of your parents, because they also seek to persuade you and lead you and manage you. You should think of the elders in the church. That's what politics is. One skeptic comedian defined politics this way. Politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedies. Today, the summary of our sermon is found in the back of the bulletin with an outline. King Jesus makes a personal claim on your life. He makes a personal claim on your life. Therefore, the call is for you to turn away from self and to turn to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple and yet profound message. Well, with that, I'd like to look at 3 points. The politics of John the Baptizer, the politics of Herod Antipas, and we'll conclude actually with the politics of Jesus. Well, first, the politics of John the Baptizer. And we see this in verses 17 to 20. Look again at verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." This John, we would find earlier in the Gospel of Mark, is a preacher of repentance. Children, you think of the word repentance. It's a big word, but what does that word mean, to repent? It's as if you were maybe going outside in the front of your house and you decided to start walking down the street a little bit. You don't want to wander too far from your house, but as you walk down the street, you see two big guys walking toward you. You repent. That means you turn around and you go back to your house. That's the idea of repentance. And John is saying the same thing here, that the path that you're walking down right now is a path that's going to lead to danger, and it's going to lead to your destruction, and you need to turn around. And amazingly, the people who were considered social sinners of the day, tax collectors and prostitutes and people who were involved in all kinds of things that would look like they shouldn't be, they loved this message. Why were they to turn around and walk away from the danger? Because there was something to walk towards. God was coming into the earth, and He was going to bring His justice, and He was going to put down all of this danger and all of this destruction. And so if you were found with aligning yourself with that danger and destruction, you would be put down too. Turn around and walk toward God, by His strength in your life, by His grace in your life. That was essentially the message of John. It was a message of repentance. And therefore, everyone, everywhere, needed to repent of everything wrong and sinful. To repent of the wickedness and selfishness that begins and originates in your own heart. This was a message for everyone. From the smallest to the greatest, from the child to the highest ranking official, none were excused from the justice and holiness of the true and living God. And so, these are the politics of John. They are the politics of the gospel. God was coming to persuade and lead and manage a people to come to Himself. So John speaks to the highest authority in this region of Galilee, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. I meant to put something in your bulletin, and I didn't do it. There was a chart. One commentator says this: the Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree, if you know what an olive tree is. But the point is that there are lots of Herods spoken of in the scripture. Who is this Herod and how does he fit into things? And didn't Herod die when Jesus was down in Egypt as an infant? It's kind of confusing. Well, let me just summarize it for you. That Herod that died when Jesus was down in Egypt is Herod the Great. And he was actually the king of Judea. And he had three sons. And when he died, all of that region was divided, and they were made the rulers over that region. One of them is this Herod, Herod Antipas. Herod married his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. So one of those three sons had a wife, and he talked her into divorcing that guy and marrying him. Now, if that's not worse enough, that girl that the first brother married was the daughter of the third brother. Does that make sense? So, this girl is not only his sister-in-law, it's his niece. That's who Herodias is to Herod Antipas. And here is John then saying, "It is not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife." He's actually referring to the laws of the land that God Himself had established. You could go back to Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20. This is essentially what it says. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. It is an abomination. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. So John is making this charge. And I want you to appreciate that when John the Baptist then makes this charge, it's a highly political charge. Because what Herod was doing by marrying his niece slash sister-in-law was something that a lot of people did in leadership. There was a lot of intermarriage going on among families because that's how you would promote and protect your dynasty. And here is Herod trying to maintain the Herodian dynasty that his father had started. And so it was politically, highly political, and yet also his charge was a conflict. It identified a conflict between the Jewish law, God, what God said, often, although they made up other laws too, but what God said, and the political authority. You see, because many politicians in this holy land would promote God's law when it was politically convenient or beneficial for them. But otherwise, they cared more about their own authority. And so John's charge was highly political. But was it also not highly personal? John was characterizing the kingdom of Herod with this public scandal of adultery and incest. You want to know what kind of kingdom Herod has? It's one that is filled with unrighteousness. The whole region, then, was in danger of this coming king, God, because they were associated and aligned with the magistrate and his sin. Remember, children, if you go and you follow and you align yourself with the dangerous men, you could be in danger yourself. Today, think about what we say about our political leaders. We try to say that the political leaders, their personal life does not affect their professional life or their professional service. That's not what the Scripture is teaching. That they owe allegiance to God, not only what they do publicly, but also what they, how they live privately. That's true of parents, elders, politicians, you. So how did these politicians respond to the gospel of John? Well, it says here that Herodias, verse 19, had a grudge against him. Literally, to have a grudge, the Greek word here is to hold into something. Not to hold on to it, but to hold into it. And the question is this grudge that she has, is it simply that she's holding on to the accusation, or the accusation is holding on to her? She can't shake it. She can't let it go. It causes her to have vengeance against this man. She wanted to put him to death. She was motivated by murder. But she could not. Why? Because her husband Herod had John arrested, intending to keep him safe, in verse 20. Further, Herod himself, how did he respond to John's gospel? Well, he would hear John preach often, and it had two conflicting effects on him. First, he was baffled. It brought him to his wit's end. And secondly, it brought him pleasure and enjoyment, even entertainment. Those are two opposing things. To be baffled, it's actually a very negative word here. To be perplexed is what our translation says. You think about this man, though. His marriage to his relative, protecting a man who he actually feared, who accused him, experiencing the guilt of his charge, possibly reforming aspects of his life, having a wife who was constantly pressuring him to put this man to death. No wonder he was baffled. His whole life was in conflict, and Herod himself was a double-minded man. He had these opposing thoughts within him. You see, the politics of the gospel can be perplexing to someone who tries to live two separate lives. Maybe you cite You know, somewhere in the Bible it says, and then you try and defend your own view or perspective. But you also ignore all of the parts that confront you and teach against your view and accuse you and possibly even condemn you. That's living two separate lives, and it's being double-minded. This is the chaotic life of the person who tries to use the authority of God without submitting to God. Maybe you hear the gospel. Maybe you think as you hear the gospel, I have to change some things about my life. But that's not enough. You can't just change your life or change things about your life. You must surrender your life to this God. You can't just turn from evil habits and motivations. You have to be intentional in your turning toward the true and living God. Do not resist Him, because this God is able to love you and to cleanse you and to give you joy and peace. And I know maybe the temptation for you in the church might be that I'm talking to the unbeliever right now. But you see, resisting God is not a problem for people who don't come to church every week. It's also, resisting God is also a struggle for the church, because we struggle with the politics of the gospel too. You can resist God's grace. You can resist God's mercy, thinking that somehow you need to get your life in order so that God can accept you. See, the gospel is very clear. You're a sinner. You need salvation. Christ comes and saves you for a life of service. Sin, salvation, service. And you know what we do? We take the service part and we plug it in between sin and salvation. We simply say, I'm a sinner, but if I serve God, if I just continue to change my life, if I work towards Him, someday I'll be saved. No. You must be saved in order to serve. That is the beauty of the gospel. It has little to do with your power and ability. It has everything to do with your confidence and your trust in the power and ability of a gracious and strong God. I want you to hear me then. I'm not telling you that you need to simply change something about your life. I am telling you that you need to grab hold of Jesus, that you need to surrender yourself to Him, that you need to put all your confidence in this Jesus, and you need to receive His grace and mercy so that you can serve Him. Jesus can persuade and lead and manage real change in your life. Temporal reforms are not enough. Repent and believe. Well, Herod did not repent and believe. He enjoyed hearing John's teaching, but he didn't surrender. He didn't know what to do with the message. So if you're reading this passage in the first century, and you come to this place where Herod enjoys the teaching, you say, how is it that Herod beheads John then? And that brings me to my second point, the politics of Herod Antipas. This is in verses 21 to 28, and we'll take this a little bit at a time. Verse 21 tells us, well, let's look at that together. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It was a strategic day. The word here, strategic, can also mean convenient. It was convenient because of Herodias's desire to have John executed. One commentator says this, Herodias, and you have to try and hear the difference. Herod is the man, Herodias is the woman. Herodias felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. So Herod Antipas threw this big party on what our translation calls his birthday. It's literally his Genesis day. It could be his birthday. It could be the start of his inauguration when he sat on the throne or when he was made a ruler. Either way, whether it's his birthday or it's his inauguration day, what happens is they would create this great national festival. But it would be a pagan festival. It would be a Roman festival, and it would be imposed upon the Jews. You can see the guest list here. It's made up of magistrates and military leaders and the highest merchants in Galilee, all with great influence and all with strong Roman influence. See, for the Jew who's reading this, they think, oh, what a terrible party. All the Romans are there. Well, look at verse 22 and 23. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. He swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. Mark spares us the details of this party intentionally. This is a pagan festival with unclean guests who are being entertained with immoral entertainments. All the men are excited by this dancing. This daughter is unnamed. It could be the daughter of Herodias from the previous marriage, which would make this girl his stepdaughter. Or worse, it could be a daughter actually from the marriage of Herodias. Herod here is not only intoxicated by his drinking at the festival, but also by his daughter's dancing. One preacher says that you can smell the alcohol on his breath as he speaks a double promise to the girl, up to half of my kingdom, seeking to entice her in some way as he himself has been enticed. Up to half my kingdom is figurative language suggesting an abundant gift. He didn't have authority to give even a small acre of the land. In verse 24 and 25, it says, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Literally, she says this, what shall I ask for myself? Which makes me think that this was not a plot that was already planned in advance. Some people think that, but here she has this promise and she's saying, what should I ask for myself? What should I get out of this? But you see, vengeance seizes the opportunity. And what a gruesome request. At once, give me the head of John the Baptist. On a platter, the girl adds this concept of a plate to put it on. You see what Herod is being tempted with here. Don't think about it. Just keep your promise. John had been urgently pressing Herod to fully repent. But now this young lady urgently presses Herod to fully rebel. He could no longer be double-minded. He had to choose this day, this hour, where his allegiance stood. Verse 26. Although the king was very sorry, he was thoroughly grieved. It's interesting, Mark will use this word for thoroughly grieved only one other time in Mark 14, where Jesus says to his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. That's how grieved Herod is. He has to kill this man who he not only feared, but he appreciated his preaching. There was something about it. It was as if he was saying, I need whatever that guy is saying. I need that. How can I kill him? There was no trial. How unjust is this? Just by the whim of a promise, execute a man. But you see, these guests, these very guests, these ones with the great influence, they could destroy Herod's reputation in a moment. He couldn't stand to hurt his own name. John's grief was cheaper than his embarrassment. These are the politics of Herod. And they are the politics of the world around us as well. They're the politics of self. Enjoy self. Indulge self. Pleasure self. Promote self. And when the consequences of selfishness and individualism arrive, then you need to defend self and protect self at all costs. But no matter what you do, do not humble self, confess self, or even deny self, unless it has a greater good for self. Even today, we have politicians. We have pastors. We have parents who do not act on conviction, but instead act upon their reputation and their self-promotion. Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with the politics of self? Well, if you're like me, I'm sure you do. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner. Here's another immediately in Mark's gospel. He uses that word often. Immediately this, immediately that. We're so fast paced. But now this immediately has a negative connotation. You see, Herod did not take long enough. He might as well have said, immediately Herod picked a side. Immediately Herod declared his allegiance. Can you imagine John, the baptizer, sitting in jail, down there in the basement, imprisoned above this party, patiently waiting for the Messiah to complete his mission? He'd already asked at one point, are you him, or is there another one to come? And Jesus sends back the answer, tell them everything that you're seeing. My kingdom is advancing. And John was satisfied with that answer. And he patiently waits then for Jesus to complete his mission. There was a lot of noise up above. I don't know if you could hear it or not. The door swings open. Will he be granted his freedom, his liberty? Immediately, John was granted liberty. Not by way of being allowed to go, but instead he entered into the presence of his God and King after he laid his head upon the chopping block. In the midst of all of the chaos that John had to witness to, he finally was going to be sent to peace. We sang in Psalm 11, it was the sixth stanza, for righteous is the Lord, and he loves righteous ways, and everyone who upright is will look upon his face. Here is John at full liberty, face to face with his God. In verse 28, we see something of the politics of Herodias here, the politics of self. Here's a woman who divorced her husband, Herod Philip, so she could marry up and benefit from Antipas. John calling on their unlawful message, charging them with sin. This woman takes vengeance. Why? So that she could have self-acceptance. How long, though, would that last before self would nag her again? She still had to ignore and stuff down and deny the sin of incestuous adultery. Herodias was not the seducer. Herodias was seduced by sin. Sin is seductive. Do we not learn that from this passage? All of these players, as it were, Herod and Herodias, and even this girl dancing, they're puppets. Sin. Sin is a politician. But eventually, you start seeing the holes in sin's platform. And it nags at you. You try to ignore the platform of sin. You know that you really cannot be self-fulfilled. And Herod had to deal, even at this point, with a hardened conscience. He would no longer have a tender conscience. He would no longer get enjoyment from preaching. This Herod desires to meet with Jesus. And when we finally see him meeting Jesus, all he wants is a magic show. In Luke 23, Jesus is brought before him. And he's silent. He hears John preaching, but he hears the silence of Jesus. You see, this Herod had the word of God preached to him often, and he rejected the gospel every time. You'll hear, please, don't reject the gospel. Let me plead with you today. Do not reject the gospel of sin, salvation, and service in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could die. You could die walking out of here, and that's true. But there's something worse that could happen. You could become hardened in your conscience and never get the enjoyment of hearing the Word of God again. Today is the day of salvation. Today is not the day to be closed-minded. Today is the day to be open-minded. Could you imagine if God would say nothing to you? What is worse than God saying nothing to you? This Herod will never be heard from again. He will go to the emperor and he will ask the emperor to give me the title king, and that king will exile him, the emperor will exile him, and he will never be heard from again. And yet the gospel of John the Baptizer is still bringing people into the kingdom of God today. One ancient teacher said this, Herod cut off the head, but he never cut off the voice. And that brings me to my conclusion. And in conclusion, I want to give you a couple of meditating thoughts on the politics of Christ Jesus. In verses 14 to 16, we see that there's all these questions of who is Jesus. And this is a constant theme in Mark's gospel because he wants you to think and ask the question for yourself. Who is Jesus? Antipas could not silence John's message. It didn't actually belong to John. He was simply a messenger. And as John decreases, Jesus increases. And Jesus Christ is not only the messenger, he was the message. He said of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Isn't it interesting? Here is this Herod thinking that John had resurrected. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Herod thought that if the resurrected John the Baptist was able to rise again from the dead, then he's broken my power. It's as if capital punishment has no sting. Now, Jesus Christ is not merely the other prophets. He's not the returning Elijah. He's not the resurrected baptizer. He is the long-anticipated Messiah. And what John suffered was really the shame that belonged to his Savior, Jesus Christ. You think about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus to complete his mission. John preached the gospel and the reign of God, and then Jesus does. John was persecuted by religious leaders, and then Jesus is. John is arrested by corrupt civil magistrates, and then Jesus. John suffers unjust execution, even though he was innocent, and then Jesus. John is taken and buried by his disciples, and then Jesus. See, John was the forerunner in all ways. He's showing us what Jesus is doing, except for one way. Jesus Christ is the one who is first exalted by God. And that's the amazing thing about suffering for the name of Christ. Because those who partake in his suffering will also partake in his glory. There's so many passages in Scripture. We could take an hour just reading them all. There's so many. I have a list of 10 here. I won't read them all to you. But listen to this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. For if we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And it goes on. Those who are persecuted for Christ's name will also receive glory in Christ. John here is considered worthy to suffer shame and sorrow for the name of Christ Jesus. This is the politic of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you experience shame and grief because of your allegiance to Jesus, how do you respond? You go on to Facebook and Twitter and complain. Hashtag, life's not fair. Do you murmur against God? God, I serve you. I go to church. I read the Bible. I pray to you. I stand up for you. And all I get is this lousy discrimination. Do you lash out in anger? Seek revenge? Or do you consider it an honor that you get to be persecuted for the sake of Christ's name and rejoice? This is the politic of Jesus. This is how Jesus persuades us and leads us and manages us through death, through suffering and shame and death into life. He consumes our shame. He reverses all of the mocking and the slander and the ridicule, and he turns it into glory. One embarrassing reproach for the name of Christ is greater than all of the triumph of the world. If only Herod had learned that and given himself to the reproach of Jesus. King Jesus makes a personal claim on your life. Therefore, turn away from self and turn to the Savior in faith. Amen.